We turn to Micah chapter 5 and then Luke chapter 2. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of the word. Micah chapter 5, a prophecy of the location of the birthplace of the Messiah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. We turn now to Luke chapter 2. And we read the first 20 verses. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. This is the word of the Lord. And we turn in the word to Luke chapter 2. This week, most of Christendom will celebrate a day called Christmas Day. And the church has done so for about the last 1,700 years. And much of the world asking a similar question as well. Who is this Jesus born in Bethlehem? And centrally, this is an event that has occurred in human history that has never been forgotten. We count time by this great event, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole world, as it were, marks this moment as being the center of history. And what is the identity of that babe who was born in Bethlehem? What is his origin? What is his purpose? What is his relevance to today? And the answer that the place we look for the answers is the Scriptures, Luke chapter 2. If you've been with us in the past weeks, we've been working through the first chapters of the book of Luke. And there we have already learned a number of things the first chapter of the book of Luke, the intertwining of two announcements of great significance and glory. The birth of John the Baptist through the ordinary reality of a husband and wife coming together and the conception of John the Baptist, that Elijah, that forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, though miraculously so, since because they were old. The second thing that was announced already was the coming birth of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, who will save His people from their sins, to Mary by the angel. A different kind of conception, a conception where there was the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary, resulting in the virgin birth. And we already saw that this one was prophesied to be both God and man, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, but also the one who would be the Son of David, who would sit on His throne forever, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who is both eternal, the eternal second person of the Trinity, but who took to Himself human flesh and entered into time. And we come to Luke chapter 2 and that great mysterious event that marks the beginning of the incarnation, that miracle of the conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. That little child has come to full term by the time we get to Luke chapter 2. We're going to study what Luke chapter 2 says about this babe and His birth. The center of this chapter is His birth, and we know that that's a notable event. It's related to us in just that one verse. And she brought forth her firstborn son. That little phrase marks the birth. We know that that birth is very significant. It's also the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And in Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The birth of the Messiah was a significant event. We know from later in the chapter because this birth was announced by the angels to the shepherds and then announced by the heavenly host, that this moment of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is significant in the history of redemption and the history of the world. And we're going to look at that birth. It's a birth first of a remarkable condescension. It seems that, well, you ever wonder about this, you ever read, especially now, if you read the news, you wonder what's happening in the world. I prayed a little moment ago about our turbulent world. There are always things happening. The headlines are always changing. And particularly, from where I sit, I appear to have absolutely no influence on what powerful people in the world's capitals are doing to make and chart what they think is history. Most of us just sit and wait at home and wonder what they're going to decide and what might happen. It appears from Luke chapter 2 that, it appears for a moment in Luke chapter 2, that's what's happening also to Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. We read about some governmental action. Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be registered. There's a census, there's a counting, there's an administrative decree that goes out over the Roman Empire, all the way from the throne of the great emperor, that is going to get a sense of, okay, how big is my empire? How many people do I have? It's an administrative move, and it's being carried out. Verse 2 took place first while Quirinius was governing in Syria. And the Roman Empire here really represents all the world and its world powers. And our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is caught up in this. He is within the womb of His mother Mary. Verse 5, Mary was with child. And how is He caught up? Because Joseph and his betrothed wife Mary, on account of this decree, all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And so they take the trek from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And so there is this decree from the emperor's throne that, unbeknownst to the emperor, results in the movement of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth, their adopted hometown, to their actual hometown, Bethlehem, because they're of the house and lineage of David. And they move. They travel. There's some questions here, textual questions about Quirinius. He served twice, first in Syria as a special legate under Augustus, later formally as a governor. And because of those two differences, some have raised questions about the text, but it seems very straightforward from history. Now, Caesar and Quirinius, in a sense, seem to have the power to just send this little family along. Like, if children, you ever throw a little twig into a river? The river doesn't seem to even notice. It's gone in a moment. There they are, borne along on the flood. But then meditate on this mystery. Micah 5 and verse 2. We just read it. Long ago, a prophet said, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And the one who is both in the womb of the Virgin Mary, true man, is yet Almighty God. And from Augustus and Quirinius, the one in the womb rules over the kings. And he ends up in Bethlehem according to the prophecy that could never be broken. And the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. He's the Lord of the nations, as he always has been over Egypt and Babylon and Rome and America, which is simply God's servant. The affairs of men and nations, all the decisions of the high and the mighty, are always under the ruler of all and serve God's purposes for salvation and judgment in history. And that can never change. It's the same today. He's caught up in the registration resettlement decree. This is part of his condescension. Second thing, he's carried by an unmarried woman. Betrothed. Not yet married. And we saw it in the last weeks. I won't spend much time on this. But in Matthew 13 and 55, he would be known all his life as the carpenter's son, which was not true in the sense that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His reputation was even in this, in his condescension, that the eternally begotten Son was conceived in time through the reality of the virgin birth. We studied that in Luke chapter 1. Carried by an unmarried woman and so misunderstood by the world. Born of a woman. We read, So that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Here's the providence of God, His sovereignty, the travel, the time, the finishing of her pregnancy, and then the birth. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Jesus was born. If you've ever seen a birth of a child, you know that in a fallen world, it's a dangerous and hard thing. It's a beautiful thing, but it's dangerous and hard. The Lord said that He would greatly multiply sorrow in conception. Genesis 3 and verse 16, and Jesus passes through this sorrow, the anguish and blood and pain and danger of childbirth alone. There was no room for them in the inn. They're in a stable. And there she labors to birth the Lord of glory. Alone. And the wonder is that the eternal, unchanging one had developed in the womb and come to the point where he would be delivered. In the darkness, unknown to the world. It's really something. Known only to Mary and Joseph in a back stable. His condescension. Born an infant. Wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I'm sure that Drake and Emma still remember dressing little Lincoln, Orly and I, just 7 months ago, little Miriam, those first little baby clothes that you put on a newborn baby. You wrap them up. They're not even really clean yet. Still bearing the marks of their childbirth. You wrap them up to warm them. You hold them close. Here's the high and holy Lord of glory, wrapped in baby clothes, held by His mother, nursed, changed, carried, helpless, condescending. And then they laid him in a manger, his first bed. We here in America like to born in insignificance through that now cursed reality, painful reality of childbirth. His first place of rest is a manger, a feed trough. Because there was no room for them in the inn. Because this insignificant couple
and their apparently insignificant child had been turned away. And who is this child? The Lord of glory, the one who Isaiah saw high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. John says that was Jesus. Here, in a dark back room with the animals, what you have here is the voluntary and full identification of the Lord of glory with sinful, cursed humanity. Sinful and suffering humanity. Here we have the Son of God who came into the world, the Word who became flesh and dwelled among us. Here we have what Paul would say, that God sent His Son, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Here we have what Isaiah prophesied. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Here, what Paul would say in Galatians 3, Christ became a curse for us. And here we have, even for children, sometimes I say this to my children, Jesus was born a little baby, and then He grew up to be a man, which means there was a time when He was the age you are right now. Exactly. He grew up to be a man, which means there was a time when He was the age you are right now. Exactly. And when you think of that great phrase of the writer of the Hebrews, a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. He can sympathize with human weakness from the womb through birth and through every trouble and sorrow and all the tears of this life. And He did it to be our sin bearer. A voluntary identification with humanity in the womb and in His birth. And then you think about what this means for the gospel. What did David say about his own birth? I was brought forth in iniquity and sin my mother conceived me. But this is different about Jesus. He's under the curse, but He's holy, harmless, and undefiled. In all of this, no sin. A pure birth of a holy babe. And Luther had this great line where he said, when we're united to Christ, this great thought, we're united to Christ, we think of His death, burial, and resurrection. But all that He did, He came to do for us, His holy conception, in order that we united to Him would have our sinful conception take away. His holy birth in the place of our sinful birth. His holy life in the place of our sinful life. His satisfying death in the place of our death. His resurrection so that we could be risen, that we will rise again from the dead. The totality of His coming to identify with and take on Himself our condition. To be our sin bearer and the curse bearer. And baptism, that you just saw, is a perfect picture, God-ordained picture, of the totality of our need for His cleansing and saving work. And that all those who are conceived and born in sin need this Savior, Christ the Lord. J.I. Packer said the really staggering Christian claim is not that Jesus died an atoning death or rose again. That's strong language. But that the Jesus who died and rose again is both God, is God made man. That the divine Son of God became a Jew. That the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless baby. Think about that. His condescension. Sometimes people say to me, Peter, you just don't know the depths of my problems. You don't understand. And it's probably true. Because I have not experienced every problem and all the depths of all the problems that we all experience together. But Christ is different. He had no place to lay His head. He had a broken family, grief and betrayal, false accusation. And He would bleed and die one day in front of this mother who birthed Him. All while innocent and harmless, having done no wrong. Here is Christ, the condescending Savior. And if you want to ask, how can I, a weak and helpless failure, a sinful creature, approach a high and holy God? The answer is through the mediation of the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. But there's more to learn about Jesus born at Bethlehem. We keep going in the text. I said it a moment ago, perhaps you don't think of this, but in verse 7, the end of verse 7, nobody knows. Isn't that remarkable? Like the whole world waits when another child is born into the British royal family. And it's on TV, they step out of the hospital, and the new prince or princess, the whole world's waiting. Nobody knows. Another sign of his humiliation. But the Lord has other plans for this. He sends an angel. Now, they're in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. Someone comes, pierces the veil that's between heaven and earth, a holy messenger, another time here in the Gospel of Luke. Attending, surrounding, by the way, the angels surround the ministry of Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. In the garden are with him, at the empty tomb they're with him. And here they're bringing glad tidings of great joy to all people. One pierces the veil from glory, from the throne of God, and appears to these shepherds. And he makes a declaration. The glory of the Lord shone around them. The shepherds are greatly afraid. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." It's a simple message. It's a notable birth in the city of David. Who is Christ the Lord? The Savior who is Christ the Lord. That means the Messiah, who is both the Lord of glory in the city of David as Israel under the weight of the Roman yoke, that everything they had hoped for has happened. The angel is proclaiming a Savior who is God and man, Christ the anointed Messiah, the Lord of glory has appeared. And the second part is there's a great purpose for God in this for the world. There is good tidings of great joy in this for all people. And this, in turn, verse 13, triggers an explosion of glory. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Praising God and speaking to all men of the significance of the birth of this little babe, not yet found by them, not yet known by them. That something has happened. Sometimes we use the word heavenly to describe something that's not heavenly. Just food or something, some basic thing. This is the heavenly host with a heavenly message proclaiming the heavenly glory of God in the salvation of sinners through the babe born in Bethlehem. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, blessing for the world. The Lord has arrived in Bethlehem. The angels are singing. This is heavenly. And they are, as it were, the trigger phrase for their sudden arrival is verses 11 and 12. There is born to you in this day, the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And there's an explosion of glory. And that veil, go back to Elisha and his servant in Dothan. When Elisha prays because the servant is scared that they're going to die. When he prays, "Lord, open his eyes," he suddenly can see the chariots and horsemen, the angelic army of the Lord surrounding the city. And there's something like this. Supernaturally, these shepherds are able to see beyond what the natural eye can see. And they're seeing, as it were, into heavenly glory as heaven comes down. And the thundering praises of the angels who cry, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," surround, as it were, the babe at Bethlehem. And they see, these shepherds, something of the glory of God. And then the angels go away suddenly from them into heaven. And they're left speaking to one another. The whole picture proclaims that the Lord came first to Bethlehem so sinners might enter heaven. This was what made Christianity different from all other religions. I preached this week at a funeral where there were a lot of people from a lot of different religions. And many who were unbelieving, say they were not religious at all. Christianity has a message that's utterly unique and distinct. It says that the Lord of glory descended and condescended at Bethlehem. That the babe in the manger is the Lord of glory. And that your only hope for salvation is not some sort of self-improvement, but the saving power, the peace and goodwill that only comes from God to men through the babe in the manger. This is our only hope. Jesus Christ himself, the content of the gospel, himself the good news, the word who became flesh. As Paul would write to Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The scene is now quiet. And as soon as the angels come, they're gone. What should you do with this simple narrative? We'll go back to the shepherds and learn. Remember that the angels said that this message is for all people. What's fascinating here, the first thing you learn is the message first came to shepherds. We started reading with Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. It can't be any more stark. The top, the people at the top of the headlines don't know anything. What's a shepherd? Have you ever met a shepherd? You ever met somebody whose job it is to go out, sometimes for days, and follow and take care of sheep? No, why not? Probably because we're all way too rich to know shepherds because we live in America. And the second is that shepherds are often on their own, far away. They live their life alone. They're the forgotten of the world. The message of the angels doesn't come to king, priest, scholars. It comes to people that we would call nobodies, people who live and die, only may be known to their families when they come home for a few days before they go back out with the flock. A despised class, but also a class that has a long history in the scriptures. Abel, keeper of sheep. Moses, 40 years of keeping sheep in the wilderness. David, shepherd. Abraham, shepherd. The gospel here is not complicated. Itself in its delivery shows the character of the babe to the lowly. The same Jesus would teach that it's easier for what? A rich man, for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He came to shepherds. Again, using an illustration from the British royal family, the last royal wedding they had, which didn't seem to go as well as the previous ones, but it's a long story. But if someone wants to go to a big event, if you want to say, I went somewhere, people would like to get an invitation to the wedding of somebody powerful. Here, the Lord said, I will invite you, shepherds. And here in this, that means God extends his invitation, good news of great joy, which will be to all people, to all of you. The lowly, the unknown, and the sinful, who have no name, reputation, or hope in this world. That's who the gospel first went to. The shepherds who are abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And so it comes to you. And the invitation is for you to see the glory of God in the highest, in the babe Jesus Christ. What do you do next? If you know him, if you see some of this glory, you will hunger for more. When these angels, when the shepherds saw this, what was the first thing they said? Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They came with haste to find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. It would seem impossible to do nothing. They ran to find Jesus. Here's a beautiful picture of faith. They hear the message of the Lord of glory in his condescending reality. They hear the message of a babe who is on the throne of David. And they run. They make haste. You can't stop them from finding Him. That's what faith does. They search for Him. They look. They follow the sign. Imagine what they were doing from place to place. We are looking for a baby in a manger. They were shepherds. They were from Bethlehem. They probably knew every stable in town. It wasn't a big town. From place to place to place until that door opens. And they find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Can't be stopped. They find Him. They had the mighty privilege, J.C. Ryle writes, of being the first of all mankind after Mary and Joseph to see with believing eyes the Savior of the world. How do you seek and find Christ today? Faith. You believe in Him. And you are not content to be passive in that faith. But having received the message of heaven that there's a Savior for the world, you seek Him until you find Him. You want to know Him. And to use Paul's language, you want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And you will do anything to know more. So they found Him. Look at verse 17. When they had seen Him. We're not done yet with the shepherds. They not only hear, believe, go, find. But afterwards, we read more. When they had seen Him, they're not done yet. They do something else. We went on a trip this week. You know that it was because of the passing of Laura Lee's grandmother, and we were able to be there. It was a good trip, and we could tell you all kinds of stories. If you came to our house, we would tell you all kinds of stories about the trip. We do these things, don't we? You go on a trip, you have an experience, maybe you have something that happens on the way home. You see it. My brother and sister-in-law over on Highway 101 just this week, my sister-in-law came across a car wreck where a mother and a 60-year-old man head-on collision, they both died. Tragic. You'll never forget that. You can't not have that in you, part of you, and speak about it. It might be a tragedy, a sadness, it might be a joy. I mean, I can't imagine that Drake and Emma can't talk about Lincoln. Drake could go back to work. And what happened this weekend? He wouldn't say nothing. Say, we had a little baby boy. His heart would be full and his face beaming. After they found Jesus, look what they do. They made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. You couldn't keep them quiet. All those who heard it marveled at those things which are told them by the shepherds. This is what happens. They hear the message of the angel, the preaching of the gospel from heaven itself. They run to find the Savior, the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. They see Joseph and Mary. Then they leave, and every single person they find. This is what happened tonight. We were in the fields keeping watch over our flocks by night. An angel of the Lord came. The glory of the Lord shone around. We were terrified. He told us something we could hardly believe, that the one we've been waiting for, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, was born tonight in Bethlehem. We were to find Him lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. We did what He said after the angelic choirs came. Then we did what we said, and exactly what we were told happened. The Messiah must be here. In Bethlehem, the city of David, the house of bread, according to the word of God and the sovereign purposes of God. Everyone. If you know Jesus, I can also not imagine how you would be unable to not talk about Him. You know the beginning of the story, you know the end of the story. If you've come to Jesus, you know a Jesus who, as the warrior king, fought off the devil and all his temptations in the wilderness, suffered the indignities of the rejection of Israel all the way to the cross, felt the heavy boot of the Roman Empire in the nails that were in his hands and feet, endured an agony beyond anything that we can begin to comprehend when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then burst the bars of the tomb at the resurrection and is now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Reigning. Now not glory shrouded, but surrounded by those same angels that said glory to God in the highest. The book of Revelation tells us 10,000 times surrounding the throne with praises. What would it say about you if you were not able or had not spoken about him to anybody else? That maybe you didn't know him. It seems impossible. But if the shepherds could see just the edges, the outskirts of his glory, the angels who are reflectors of glory, not originators of glory, and a babe lying in a manger, not having yet completed the glory of his work. And they could not be silent. How much more you and I? We have come to see the Savior of the world. And we obey Him. We give our lives to Him. We trust Him. And then we join the shepherds and we tell the world. But Mary kept all these things. Could you imagine this woman? Pondered them in her heart. And then we read the shepherds kept going. They returned. That means they must have gone back to the flocks. What'd they do there? Together, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard just as it was told them. Now they were not only believers, witnesses, but now they're worshipers. Never the same. Having encountered Jesus in his humiliation. What is heaven? This is the place where we will go to be with this one, the incarnate one, and forever ponder and join with the angel throngs the mystery of the incarnation. This one, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray. What a God, we think of this window into glory. The glory of your holy character that you in covenant mercy would condescend to us where we are in the miseries of this life to take our sins and be the Savior of the world. Father, you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. And we are thankful. Lord, we, through the testimony of the angels and the faith of the shepherds, Lord, are enabled to see in this birth even that glory. The glory of the only begotten Son of God. And we join in believing and in worshiping now and forever. We pray, O God, that there would be none here unmoved by both the reality of condescending mercy in a Savior, Jesus Christ, and also resplendent glory in the same Savior. The Lord of all. And so we pray, praising you, glorifying you, together with the shepherds and all those who have seen your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Go now with the blessing of the triune God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.